Sally made the point that she wanted more tools. She liked the joy bucket, so I thought, well, I'll give Sally some more tools. So this lesson's all for Sally, and she's not here. Okay. Hopefully you can find some benefit out of it, too. Actually, I was preparing for this this week's lesson, and I'm reading through James, and I was like, man... I just don't know what I'm going to talk about here because this is such basic stuff. I mean, it just seems so. There's not much. I mean, what can you? I mean, you read it. Everyone understands it. You sit down, you go home. You know. But I began to get into it a little bit more, and I realized that there is a little bit of depth to this thing. Hopefully, I won't be making something out of nothing. But I'm sure I won't be doing that. But let's just read it, and then we'll come back to it, and you'll see why I have the. No talking to the hand sign up. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in the good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand there, or maybe sit at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts. Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin, and you are convicted by the law as transgressors. Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So speak. And do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. You know, the whole Bible, every single verse in the Bible can be summed up by two things. It's really very simple. It's all about loving God and loving man. Every single verse in the Bible, you can point to that. It's either about loving God or loving man. And in some ways you can say everything is about point number one, loving God and loving man is just a means or a... or a hindrance to that if we don't do it. So really, number two may be a subpoint of number one. But it's all real simple. And when you come down to it, this passage is no different either. In this passage, it says God riches in the loving category, loving God category, I should say, wealth tends to diminish our trust and lessens our relationship with Him. And that's what you'll see here this morning. I'm kind of giving you the heads up on what we're going to talk about. But wealth tends to diminish our trust and lessen our relationship with Him. That's its tendency. I don't need to worry about my next meal. So if I don't need to worry about my next meal, then I don't need to have faith that I'm going to have a meal, and therefore my faith is diminished. And of course, our relationship is all about faith. And so if I have more stuff, if I've got cereal in my closet, and I've got milk in my refrigerator, then I don't have to have faith in what I'm going to eat. And so, and then secondly, about loving man, this is an evident outward demonstration of not loving man is to show partiality. And so that's what this is all about. Very simple. But then it comes back to this. Point number two, by doing this, we ultimately thwart point number one, which in turn destroys our relationship with the glorious Master. So we start out with a little bit of difficulty. You got stuff. You're going to have less faith. You're going to have less faith. Then you're going to have some less opportunities, perhaps, to live by faith, diminish relationship with Him. And then by showing partiality, ultimately, you destroy your relationship back to God. So this passage emphasizes that one thing, the royal law. What's the royal law? Well, love your neighbor as yourself. But what's the whole royal law? He kind of just gave us a summary. You know, as John says, this is it. What's the greatest commandment? Jesus, what did Jesus say? What's the greatest commandment? Love God. What's the second one? Love man. If you got those two, you got the whole Bible, and that's all you need to know. So everything else points to that. All right. But notice something here. He starts out with my brethren. Now, I thought this was kind of interesting. If you look at the uses of my brethren in the book of James, and we're going to be looking at four specific subpoints. So I start with two basic premises that this passage really speaks to the heart of the matter of what the Bible says: love God, love man. And then there are four points beyond that. But he starts out with my brethren, and there's a few passages. What I'm trying to show you here is that James can be marked off into 10 different sections in some sense. This is the third section, or the fourth section rather. The first section was brethren, count it all joy. And he goes into a little discussion about that, you recall. Second one, brethren, do not be deceived. Every good gift is from the Father above. Third, my brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. My brethren, hold the faith without partiality. And that's the section that we're looking at here. All right. So my brethren, hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, do not hold it with partiality. Now keep this in mind. Hold the faith. What's that? Real simple, but what? Well, but what's the faith?
Believe.
What's the faith? Hold the faith. Well, it's a metaphor for Christianity. I mean, he's just saying, look, this is Christianity right here. If you're going to hold the faith, if you're going to keep the faith, if you're going to be a Christian, if you're going to live the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, do so without partiality. And of course, the faith is a common metaphor for the whole belief system. I'm of the faith. This is our faith system. This is our belief system. But we don't want to lose sight of the fact that this is the faith. It's about faith, and our faith is only as good as our actions will demonstrate. I believe James chooses his words very carefully. Of course, I believe that all the authors of the Bible choose their words very carefully because of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But nonetheless, we are people of faith. We must be, for we must believe that He is, that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, and all that. But more than just faith, though, it's about living the life by example, by word, by deed, and all of that. And that's what James is all about. So, watch for this point. Don't mistake the example for the point. All right? He's going to give us a specific example of brethren comes in, this happens, but don't miss the ultimate point of what he's getting at. It's unlikely that we will ever, probably, any of us, at least not in this church, will ever face this circumstance because we don't have ushers. We don't tell people where to sit. They just come in. If they sit in our seat, then we get disgruntled and we have to move to another aisle because they don't know, right? But we're not going to have this problem. Now, but yet, there's something that we can learn in this lesson nonetheless, which will speak hopefully to all of us. All right, so we start out, and he says, brethren, hold the faith, hold this belief system, hold what's important to you without partiality. And he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. We see Lord, and we don't think much of that. I wouldn't, today, if I were to translate a Bible, Eric's translation, which is coming soon, I wouldn't use the word Lord, probably. It's a good word. It was a great word in 1611 when King James was putting us all together. And because, why? In that day and age, there were lords. And what was a lord? Someone who owned the property. You didn't. They did. You were there subservient to them. They were the master. Today, I would probably use the word master because it conjures up more of the image of what you and I would be accustomed to thinking about. Lord is a good word, but master conveys the concept maybe even better. But it's the idea of ownership, supremacy, superiority, hierarchy, subsequent submission to the master, our Lord of our lives, etc. Now notice it's the Lord or master of what?
Glory.
Who should receive glory and honor and special attention? The one who deserves it. Him. Not the well-dressed guy. See? He uses this word particularly. He says, He is the Lord of glory. How do you know something's glorious? You get up in the morning and you open up the windows and you see the sun. It's glorious. If you're blind, how do you know it's glorious? You feel its heat. It's glory. Magnificent. There's something there that you can notice about it. What happens when the rich guy comes in? see what the guy was driving? Man, that's a... Now, I do that. That guy's got a glorious car, man. Did you see that? Now, I don't care about the clothes so much, you know. I like to buy most of my clothes secondhand, just because, you know, I'm frugal that way. But or I'll get them at Ross Dress for Less. So the clothes thing, you know, I don't know about labels and all that stuff. But cars, you know, the guy drives up in a... There was that time about a year ago when Brad was going out of town, so he let me drive his Lexus. It was cheaper than him taking it to the airport, and so I drove him to the airport, and then I drove it to work like every day, and that was bad. It was a bad thing to do. It was a really, really bad thing to do, because then after he came back from being out of town, I gave him his Lexus back, and I got in my my Volvo. Now my Volvo is a fine car, you know. It starts usually, and it gets me there. It's got a few pieces missing, and it's, you know, it's not, but it's not the Lexus, see. And so I was like, wow, I really started disliking my car then. But it was a fine car before that, and the Lexus was glorious, see. But who really deserves the glory? He is the one. And does anyone else deserve glory? This is an important matter, by the way, because we give attention to people of stature. Maybe you're not guilty of talking down to people of diminished stature. But if you're like me at all, you get a little bit nervous, or start to think about, well, I really have to act a certain way around these people because they're a certain way. They've got it. And you got to watch yourself around that. Why do you do that? Because they're more glorious. Why? Because they got more stuff. I don't know. But there's nothing glorious about that. We've really got it all backwards. Here, now he goes and he says, he uses the word Lord in the book of James a number of times. And notice how consistently James uses the word Lord. This is back to the point of him being master. In James 1, he starts out, James, a servant of God. What's a servant? A servant is someone that's submissive to the master. And remember, servant here, we like the word servant because it sounds better. But really, what's the word? It's doulos. It's the word for slave. It's the same word. So he's a servant, he's a slave, whatever you want to translate it, of the master. Submission, subservience, relationship of emphasis, submission, receiving from him. Look in verse 7. We must not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Well, what's he saying? If you're going to get something, it's going to be from the master who gives it to you. In chapter 3, verse 9. He's talking about the mouth and how we use it to bless the Lord and Father, and with it we curse man. Well, what does it mean to bless the Lord and Father? It means to give Him honor and glory that's due Him. Someone that you would only do that with someone that is that deserves that, that is above you, that's your master. Humble yourselves before the Lord. Submit yourselves. Put yourself under Him and He will exalt you. He is the master. In 5:4, the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. He is supreme over all things, but the harvesters ultimately are hoping that He's going to provide for them. And in 5:7, it's similar. Patient, therefore, have because of the coming of the Lord. And the same way the farmer waits for the precious crop. There's something anticipation in subsequent submission to this one. So we are told to keep this faith, to hold the faith, to have it, of the glorious one, the only one who deserves glory without partiality. And this is the word right here. This is tool number two. You got the bucket, right? Tool number two. Speak to the hand. Only in this case he's saying, don't say, speak to the hand. Now here's where I'm coming from this. Today, we wouldn't necessarily say, don't speak with partiality. Today we might say something like, don't say, speak to the hand. And here's why. The word partiality here is really three words in the Greek. It is not in receiving faces. Well, that's a weird word, isn't it? Not in receiving faces. It is the word prosopalepsia. I know you all know this word because of the common ailment when you can't recognize a person's face. It's called prosopagnosia. And I know you all are familiar with that term. I have a mild case of that, I think, prosopagnosia. And that comes from the Greek word for prosopon, which is the word for face, and agnosia, which is not to know, so I don't know people's faces, right? And this is true, by the way. I'm watching a movie, and I'm like, ah, hey, is that Kevin Kline? She's like, no, that's Sean Connery. Wow, they look so similar. What? They don't look at all the same. Like, no, really, that's Kevin Kline. Like, no, that's Sean Connery. At least I usually get the men and women. I don't get that crossed over. But I've got some mild case of this prosopagnosia. But here, this is the word for prosopalepsia, which is literally turning your face. And what happens here? The rich guy comes in, you go, I'm going to give this guy my attention. But the poor guy comes in, or the guy that's dressed less, and you go, talk to the hand. You can sit over there, sit at my feet, but just talk to the hand. And he says, don't say talk to the hand. Don't do that. You give them the same face value that you give everyone else. You don't turn your face from people. You don't get lost in that. Now, don't lose the illustration for the point again. You'll probably never do this specific thing, but it's really easy to show regard for people because of their station in life. And you probably will never do this intentionally, but it's easy to do this so covertly, innocently, and you just, you begin to think about impressions and influence and all that. Maybe you found yourself ever thinking you need to act a certain way around other people or something. Don't say, talk to the hand, maybe how you'd translate that today. So point number one in all this, or four specific sub-points, is only one deserves the glory treatment. Only one does. There's only one person who gets that. That's the Lord. And no one else should deserve that. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Don't say, talk to the hand, to other people. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and you pay attention to the one wearing, and you say, sit here to the other one, have you not shown partiality among yourselves? This is not the same word, by the way. This is a completely different word, also an interesting word. This is the word diakrino. I know that doesn't mean a whole lot to you either, but it should. Because dia is one of those prepositions that means through, and krino is the same word for judge. It's used later in the sentence. He says, do not separate dia by judgment. Krino, among yourselves, and become judges with evil thoughts. In other words, so here's what happens. You separate by judgment, and then what do you become out of that? A judge. Just a judge? Very harsh words. A judge with evil thoughts. I probably wouldn't be so harsh as James if I were to write this. I'd say something like, that's probably not very nice to do that. Say, I might even say you're showing partiality, but I probably wouldn't go so far as to say, that's evil. Because you probably didn't mean it in an evil way, right? But that's what he says. When you do this, you become a judge with evil thoughts. And the Greek in this says, you become a judge with evil thoughts. They did a pretty good job in this one. It points up to the grievous nature of such a distinction. It's not small or light to make such judgments. And he's going to show us just how serious this is. So number one, there's only one who deserves the glory treatment. Number two, it's evil to give such judgment, or at least it yields an evil nature. And then he goes on, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who loved him? Evidently, it's not an accident to have a checkbox in the have-nots column checked off. There's some providence going on here. He says, God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith. Now, let's not mistake this. We're not talking about someone making poor choices, leading him down the road and going, well, this is God's doing. This is where I'm supposed to be. And glory be, I get to have more faith now because I made a bunch of bad choices. Obviously, this is not the deal. It's not squandering what God's given. It's also not being slothful or lazy. You know, Proverbs says, look at the ant. Don't be like the sluggard, but be like the ant who plans and all that kind of stuff. So discounting all that, let's just say that there are a great number of people in this world, millions of people who are very hardworking, diligent people who just have to eke out their existence. And you certainly can't look at them and say it's because they were sluggard or because they're in a station of life and they will never be out of that station of life. And they have, in many regards, much more opportunity for a faithful relationship with God than we do. Because they do. There are people that every day have to wonder what their next meal is going to be like. They can't open the closet, the cabinet, and pull out the box of cereal. And if they do, their milk is sour. And I don't know exactly how this works out. I'm certainly glad I wasn't born south of the border. Right? I'm not looking for that. And I'm not suggesting that God's saying here that you should give away all your money just so that you can be counted among those who have more faith. That may be your calling. Maybe God's called you to do that. I don't know. I'm certainly not going to tell you, make that call for you. I'm certainly not going to tell you who to give your money to. That gets people into trouble when they do that. You may be in that category of people that have been called to that. I don't know. But maybe instead of that, you have an opportunity to utilize what others don't have because of your station in life as well. And this is, I think, probably the key for us. Good, bad, or worst, people that have, as opposed to people that don't have, also have opportunities that people that don't have don't have. You're able to speak to people, communicate with people, and be in company with people that the people that don't have don't have. And so the key here is that we make every opportunity that we have to have an opportunity or to have a relationship of faith with the Lord. That may mean stepping out into areas that you're not comfortable with, as opposed to just it being thrust upon you. Like if you don't know where your next meal is coming from, you have no option but to live by faith or to steal, right? But it becomes easier for you to live by faith. If on the other hand you have most of your needs provided for, as I think most of us do, then you've got to look for other ways to live by faith, and it becomes a little more difficult. That doesn't mean you can't live by faith. It just means it's not going to come quite so naturally for you. And so they are rich in faith. You might have to work for it a little bit. It's interesting, though, that our tendency might be to think, okay, now, who's he writing to here? He's writing to people who, what's the audience of James? What? The brethren, and who are they? 12 tribes scattered abroad. And what time are we living in? Whose empire? Roman Empire, okay. And what was the class system like back then?
Very rigid.
What?
Very rigid.
Very rigid, okay. Now, if you're like me, you might have the tendency to think they had either and the rich class, like, you know, there was no middle class kind of a thing. That's really not true at all for Roman. Now, you go a step ahead a little bit in time. You move into the fief system and you get the lords and all that stuff. And then you got basically two classes, poor and rich. But Roman system had a very specific classification of people. Very interesting, actually. It started out, there were two classes, citizens and non-citizens. Or freedmen. And eventually that got broken down into some more categories. There were citizens, there were freedmen, and there were slaves. And then that got broken down even further. And eventually there was the underneath the citizen category, there was a senatorial. There was the equestrian. And by the way, this is those are the knights. And this is why when you play chess, the knights have horses, because the knights were of the equestrian class. So a little history there as to why there's horses on the chess pieces. But the and then there were three others. I don't know what they were. And then there was the proletari. These are the guys that didn't own any land, but were actually considered citizens. And they were just a step above the freedmen, who, which was also an interesting thing. And then you have the slaves. But they would actually go out every year and take a census, or however often they did the census. I think it was every 4 years in Rome. And they would take the census, and the census taker would come to your estate, and he would say, "How much are you worth?" And if you were worth 1 million, whatever their thing was, it wasn't dollars, you know, whatever it was. If you're worth 1 million or more, you were in the Senate class. If you were worth 400,000 or more, you were of the equestrian class. And then it broke down like that. So it was actually specifically tied to your income. Which, by the way, if you pay taxes, it also puts you in a different tax category, much like we have today. And but they knew who they were. It also gave them certain rights and privileges to go along with it, because when you pay more taxes, then you get more rights, at least in the Roman system. I'm not sure if that's true here. So the point is, James is writing to people where classification is commonplace. They know what class you're in. It's by nature to classify people. Now, of course, he's writing specifically to Jews, but they're still living in Rome. And some of the Jews were citizens, some of the Jews were not citizens. We would probably guess that most of the Jews were not citizens. Because remember Paul, he was arrested at some point in time, they begin to persecute him. And then the persecutor says, "Oh, I didn't know you were a citizen." And he backs up and goes, I'm in trouble now. So we would guess by that, he knew he was Jewish. But you would guess that if most Jews were citizens, then he would have assumed he was a citizen before he did that. It turned out the other way around. So we would say that most of them were probably not citizens. So you're a non-citizen, which really makes you kind of a low class, freedman or a slave. And then someone comes into your synagogue, which is the word here for your congregation. And they come in and you go, "This guy is not a freedman. He's a citizen." So what's your nature to do? By law, you have to treat them with greater respect. And so what's the natural thing to do? Well, of course, you give them the better seat. And the poor man comes in, and what do you by nature do? According to your custom to the people that live, everyone does this. You tell him to stand up. That's your place over there. And the poor man, what does he go? "Oh, I hate that." No, what does he do? He goes and stands up over there, because that's what he's done all of his life. He doesn't think anything of it. So when James says, "I want you to treat everyone equally," this is revolutionary. This is not common. This is stepping out to something that's not easy for them to do. Would not be by nature to do that. To give all peoples the same status in action, in face, would have been a genuine act of love and obedience. And probably something that wouldn't come naturally. It's often, by the way, that way for us to obey. Right? It's going against the nature. And that's what makes this so difficult, to act in contrary to what you naturally would want to do. So the Bible in numerous places does grant, however, special seat to the poor. Notice a few verses. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, this is probably the closest parallel to James. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." In 1 Corinthians, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise among, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things to put to shame the things which are mighty, the base things, those which God has despised." It's the simple things. Revelation 2, "I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Let them who do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Remember, this is Luke chapter 12, the rich man build the barns. He says, oh man, I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't have any place for my crops. So he goes, self, I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build new ones. And then I'll rest and take my ease and eat, drink, and be merry. And I will say to myself, self, you got it really good. And he says, what's going to happen to you when the Lord calls you up and says, what are you going to do? And you go, oh man. So is everyone who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Matthew 11. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Those are the ones that he's targeted there. And the common people heard him gladly. Jesus going to the crowds. And who was it that listened to him openly? The common people, the base people, the poor people, really, of that day. Not the nobility. What were the nobility doing with Jesus? With few exceptions, they were the ones pushing him down. But it's the simple. Who is it? Here's the one. Who is it that's supposed to get the glory? The Lord. How much glory does he do? All of it, right? Why? He made the universe. Owns everything in it. He's the Lord, the Master. You don't give him glory, there's a problem. But what did he do? He reversed things. He became like man, a little lower than the angels. As a perfect example of how we're supposed to live. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among the princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. So God certainly cares. And then Jesus looked around and he said to the disciples, how hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God? And of course, he goes on to say it's easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And, you know, the debate has gone back and forth on this one, by the way. When I was a kid, they said, oh, this really wasn't a needle. They really, you know, this is really talking about the gate to Jerusalem. It was really small. And it would be very, it was a double gate. It would be almost impossible to get a camel through there. It wasn't impossible, but it'd be really tough because it was guarded. And to do that, you know, the camel would have to get all down on its knees and it would have to kind of scoot through there. And they would be able to, you know, stop the camel from coming through before it was able to get through. And then later on, they said, no, this actually was a needle. They're actually talking about a needle. So theologians go back and forth on what he's talking about here. But let's all agree on one thing. It's difficult, right? So it is for the rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It doesn't mean he can't. Doesn't mean he won't. But, you know, folks, you and I are in this category, at least as opposed to the people of Jesus' day. We certainly would have to be considered rich by those standards. Number one, only one deserves the glory treatment. Number two, it's evil to give such judgment, or at least it yields evil judgment. And number three, the poor in moolah, but rich in faith. So, you know, you may not be where you want to be, but at least you have this going for you, rich in faith. And honestly, we may make light of that, but that's significant. Because it's hard to see this, and the younger you are, the harder it is to see this. But, you know, there is a day coming. And when that day comes, there's no more. And then you spend an eternity. And you're rich here and not rich there, that's not a good place to be. So, but you have dishonored the poor. This is a word not of neutrality. It's not to say that you have, again, going back to what they knew in Roman citizenry, it would not have actually been considered dishonoring to that person. It would have been considered just doing what was natural. But James goes out of the way to say this is, no, In the new economy of God's scale, this is dishonest. Dishonoring. This is to give someone a grievous station in life when they actually, that person is of equal footing with the other person. And as a matter of fact, what's he say about the rich person? If you're going to give one glory over the other, you should probably give the poor person the glory because he's got more faith. He didn't say that, but you know, we can kind of infer that would be true. It's specifically going out of your way to establish one is lesser. All right, so if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, if you say, speak to the hand, if you don't turn your face and give them the same due, then you, what? You're dishonoring. But now he even goes farther to say, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. Well, how can it get any worse than sin? Well, what's the difference between sin and transgressor? You could say that sin is maybe going contrary to God's wishes. Transgression is against a specific law or command. There are certain laws, you know, like take the Old Testament. Very detailed. A lot of laws in there. A lot of rules. But there are some rules that aren't written down in the Old Testament that you could still transgress. Well, I said that wrong. There are certain things that are not written in the Old Testament that if you did them, you'd still be a sin, right? But it wouldn't be a transgression. In other words, if it says, do not eat with your left hand, well, that would be a transgression. But if it's just contrary to God's nature that you should not eat with your left hand, then that would just be a sin. See, I'm in bad shape either way because I'm left-handed. But a transgression is going against specifically what he has said. So not only is this a sin because it goes against God's nature, he has established something, but it's also a transgression of a specific commandment. What's the specific commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself. And by doing this, you are showing partiality and you're dishonoring this person. So the law was very detailed, but you can catch it either way. For whoever shall be, and here's the crux of the whole thing, whoever shall be keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. And if you do not commit adultery, but do murder, become a transgressor of the law. Here's the thing. This is the law, all right? Now, you got, on one side, the law is broken down into 2 points. It's really very simple. And you can't read it on there because something funny about when you write on a balloon and then you blow it up, you can't see what it says. But it says, on this side it says Lord, this side it says man. That's the whole law, summarizing in those two things, right? Love the Lord, love man. So, but it's an all or nothing deal. Now, what happens if you don't love man? If you break one part of it, you break the whole thing, right? It's like a chain. 10 links in the chain. 10 commandments, if you will. You break one link, how good's the chain? There's a road sign on the church coming into Buda, and it says, the 10 commandments are not multiple choice. Right? And so he says, look, if you break one part, you've broken the whole thing. What's the big deal? Come on. All I'm doing is saying, this guy deserves a little more respect than this guy over here. No big deal. It's a big deal. By the way, what if you're not... Let's put ourselves in another person's shoe. I'm thinking from the perspective of the usher, and that's what he's mainly talking to. But what if you're one of those two guys? All right? Let's put yourself in the shoe of the guy that gets dishonored and has to stand up over there. Let's say that's you. And... and you are walking amongst other Christians and you feel inferior to other people in your, because why? Lesser station of life. That could be anything, by the way. Finances, education, experience, age. Remember, what does Paul say to Timothy? Don't let people despise your youth. There, surely, God has established even within the church hierarchy, and He says, you know, there needs to be order, and there's a place for leadership and all that. We're not discounting that. But other than that, we are all 100% equal in terms of opportunity to serve the Lord. We may have different ways that we serve Him, but none of us are of diminished value. And if you look at yourself as in diminished value, then you're just as guilty as the guy who does that to you as well. And don't do that. You got to keep the whole thing. So number four is this. Not doing this represents a total system failure. I write software, right? Now, sometimes the software breaks. Sometimes that's not a big deal. All it means is that, you know, someone's grass doesn't get watered. But sometimes software breaks, it means everyone's grass doesn't get watered. And then when that happens, well, let's just say it's not a pretty sight. And not just for the grass, but for the people that are supposed to be watering the grass. And then, you know, it comes back to me and, you know, the heads begin to roll. Total system failure. And same thing happens here. You miss one point. You don't do this thing. And that's it. So it comes down to this thing. One, love God. Love man. You fail to love man. And you fail to love God. And, you know, that's all I really could have said at the beginning. Then we could have gone home and gotten to the picnic a little earlier. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace. You are the Lord of glory. We want to give you honor and praise and glory for your creation, for your power, for who you are, for what you've done. No one deserves the glory that you have. So I pray, Lord, that you would give us the wisdom to see that we, if we begin to treat others with greater respect or honor or glory, that we would not do that. And if we feel like we are of lower glory and honor and respect, that we would not do that. And we would trust you for all things and glorify you and give you the glory that you are due. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.